I'll actually be reading from the ESV, but I think you can follow along. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Just about a month ago, I was sitting in this sanctuary, listening as our presbytery examined a candidate to serve in the gospel ministry. Somewhere along the line in the examination, a question something like this was asked. You've been a pastor for 30 years and you're about to preach your last sermon. What would you preach on? I immediately knew what text I would use. And I also realized that it had been quite a long time since I had preached on that text. Well, I hope this is not my last sermon. Only God knows. But God knows that I need and that you need to hear these words. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Please pray with me. Gracious God, our hearts renew. Make our spirits right and true. Cast us not away from Thee. Let Thy Spirit dwell in us. Thy salvation's joy impart. Steadfast make our willing hearts. Through Christ. Amen. John Freeman is one of the founders and leaders of a ministry called Harvest USA. Began in Philadelphia and has now taken roots in the Pittsburgh area as well. And Freeman tells the story of leaving his office one day in Center City, Philadelphia on a late Saturday afternoon, and he saw a group of men standing around. He suspected they were prostitutes. And he wrote, the roar of laughter, profanity, and general rowdiness of the group was causing quite a disturbance on the corner. He said he saw pedestrians walking over to the other side of the street to avoid these men. And Freeman says he thought, why do decent people have to put up with such nonsense? He thought about calling the police. Well, the next day was Sunday. And as it happened, Freeman's church was celebrating the Lord's Supper. And Freeman says he sat there preparing to receive the Lord's Supper, and it was as if there was a voice in his spirit. And he thought about those men, and that voice in his spirit said to him, Freeman, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? This is the second of two parables in Luke 18. The purpose of the first, writes Luke, is to teach Jesus' disciples that they ought to pray and not lose heart. It's the parable of the persistent widow. It concludes with the promise that the just judge will give justice. And the parable ends with our Savior asking, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? With the second parable, then, it seems that Jesus turns his attention back to the Pharisees. And in the parable, Jesus imagines a scene in the temple. the temple, the place where the people gathered to pray, where people gathered to pray publicly sometimes, privately sometimes, yet the temple was a cultural center as well. It was a place where all sorts of people gathered for all sorts of reasons. It's a pretty simple parable. And so our path this morning is pretty simple too. Let's meet these two people. And then let's ask two questions. Well, sometimes with parables we make a mistake by trying to find great significance in every little detail. But this is a really short parable. And the details seem to be very carefully constructed. So let's look pretty carefully at these two people. Well, we start with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, we might say, were the religious overachievers of the day. They were the co-workers that you work with who not only provide the boss with a report, but they give added charts and graphs and appendices and footnotes. They were the students who turned in their assignments two weeks early. They were the teammates who would run 3 extra miles without the coach even having to ask. The root word Pharisee means to separate. The Pharisees were separate. They lived differently than the non-Jews around them and from the Jews that were around them. They had great zeal for God's law. It was a good thing. But that led to several problems. The first we might call externality. They did what the written law said that they were supposed to do. But they didn't seem very concerned about the heart attitude behind what they did. The second problem we might call formality. Yes, they did what the law should do, but it seemed as if they were most concerned with just checking things off their list. The next characteristic of the Pharisees we might describe as multiplicity. They multiplied the rules. They not only had the written law that the Old Testament had given them, but they had an oral tradition they had developed. And finally, we might describe them as those with the characteristic of superiority. They did what the written law demanded, they did what the oral law demanded, and they looked down on people who didn't do it as diligently as they did. So we notice this particular Pharisee, and again, we notice a few more details in this parable. He's in a certain place. He's somewhere in the temple. The ESV translates verse 11 as saying he is by himself. Now, other translations say he is either praying to himself or about himself. But as you think about the habits of the Pharisees, it makes sense, doesn't it? He's gone off over by himself, separate from the other people. He has a clear focus. No matter how you translate verse 11, it's evident that he's focused on himself. One writer says he glances at God, but he contemplates himself. He has a detailed list. What does he talk about in his prayer? Well, he talks about himself. He lists all of the things, or at least some of the things, that he's done before God and for God. He fasts twice a week. The written law did not require twice a week fasting, but remember, he's an overachiever. He gives tithes of all that he gets. The written law required a certain amount of tithing on certain crops, but there were disagreements in those days about which things you needed to tithe on and which things you didn't. But the Pharisee just didn't worry about that. He just tithed on everything. And he has a particular goal. His words reveal that he wants to demonstrate to God that he is not like other men. They steal. They act unjustly. They commit adultery. They collect taxes for the hated Roman governments. Fundamentally, the goal of this man's thinking and this man's prayer is to make clear for all to see that he is not like other men. He's in a different category. He's in a higher sphere. He operates on a level that is far above that common rabble all around him, of both those non-Jewish dogs and pigs who defile the temple, but also those Jewish people who have some things right. But you know, they're too benighted to see how faithfully they should be following the written law and the oral law. That's who he thinks he is. Every now and then you hear about these, I call them, do you know who I am incidents. For some reason, it often surrounds a plane flight. Something goes wrong. The flight gets overbooked. The first class cabin is full. The food service forgot to put enough beer on the plane. Whatever it is. And the ticket agent or the flight attendant or the pilot's trying to follow all the correct procedures and get everything straight. But there's some athlete or some entertainer or some politician or some prominent business person on the plane and they'll have none of it. And they ask loudly enough for everybody to hear, do you know who I am? What are they saying? I'm not like these other people. I'm not like these common, average, mediocre, unaccomplished, unimportant people. I'm great. I'm valuable. I should have the right to do whatever I want to do because of all that I've done, because of who I am. That's what the Pharisee is doing. He's saying to God, do you know who I am? What about the tax collector? If the Pharisees were the overachievers of the day, the tax collectors were the societal losers of the day. They had at least four marks against them. First, they were traitors. They worked for the hated Roman government. They collected the taxes that everybody hated to pay. And since the Romans needed tax collectors more than they needed to satisfy, Romans needed tax collectors who knew the terrain and who knew the local people, they got local people to collect the taxes. They were traitors. They were also thieves. You see, they'd collect the taxes and they would give what they owed Rome back. But then they keep a little bit more for themselves, more of their own people's money. They were unclean. They handled money. They touched things that other people touched, including those non-Jews, touching things those non-Jews touched who didn't participate in those ceremonial cleansing rituals of the Jews. You couldn't touch them or touch anything they touched. They were traitors and they were thieves and they were unclean and they were Sabbath breakers. Like many in our society, the Roman government didn't have any concern for this doctrine of the Sabbath, this idea of the Sabbath. And so tax collectors worked when they had to work. If that was on the Sabbath, that was fine with the Romans. Wasn't fine with the Jews, though. So again, some details about that particular tax collector. Like the Pharisee, he's in a certain location. In verse 13, Jesus says, he stands far off. We're not sure if this refers to standing at a distance from God or from other people in the temple. We're not sure. The other people we do know probably don't want him around. And we also know he's clearly not very comfortable with running up to God. He has a clear location and a clear focus. Literally, he has a focus. His eyes are cast downward in submission and in humility and in shame. You know what it's like when you can't look directly at someone? Why is that? Well, maybe you're shy, but maybe it's because you know somebody well and you know that person is looking at you and you're not quite sure what you want them to see. And you're not quite sure you like what they're thinking. And you tremble at what you might see in their look. That seems to be what he's thinking as he looks at God or doesn't look at God. So there's the location and the focus. What about his list? He doesn't have a list. He has no list of accomplishments to offer to God. He just stands there at a distance with his eyes down and he beats his breast in a sign of grief and of mourning and of sorrow and of repentance. And so he also has a particular goal. What does he want? What is he seeking? What is he hoping to get from his approach to God? He simply cries, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's interesting. The word translated merciful here is not the word we usually see translated merciful in the New Testament. The word here is the word that gives us the English word propitiation. That refers to the quenching of God's wrath over our sin. God is holy and He hates sin. God is just and He hates injustice. God is righteous and He hates wrong. And He responds to sin with holy and just and righteous fury. Now in our culture, many say, I don't believe that. But that's how God reveals Himself in the Scriptures. In our culture, many say, I don't like that. But think about that for a second. Do you really want a God? Do you really want a God who has no concern for justice and righteousness? As you see the horrible injustice and the sickening unrighteousness in our world, don't you want a God who is just? You do. Well, part of you does. You say that and you think, well, if He's going to deal justly with those people over there, then He's going to deal justly with me. And you realize you have no way to avoid that same wrath. That's when you cry with the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector knows he faces the condemning judgment of a holy God, and so he's asking God, please quench your wrath, free me from the judgment that I deserve. It's a great word for Jesus to use here because it points us to that biblical concept of sacrifice. Before a just and a holy and a righteous God, our sin has to be paid for. Transgression must be punished to the fullest extent of the law. Either you'll pay for your sin yourself or someone else will pay for it for you. And in this parable, Jesus is hinting at what He makes explicit elsewhere. He's the sacrifice. He's the propitiation. He's the one who will quench the wrath of the Father by suffering the punishment for the sin we deserve. Even as God the Father flamed with wrath over our sin, He burned with love for His people. And so He sent Jesus to receive the punishment we deserved so that we may receive and rejoice in the mercy of God. You see, the tax collector's goal is the mercy of God. It's a mercy he can't demand. It's a mercy he knows he does not deserve. In his book, Tempting Faith, the late David Kuo tells the story of his father. His father had been in China in the years around World War II, and he was trapped in all of the violence after the war, and he was trying to migrate to the United States. And the first time he went to the correct office to do that at the U.S. Embassy, he turned in his application, and his application was returned stamped with the word rejected. So he went back a second time, same man sitting there. Same man pulls out the same stamp and prepares to bring down upon the application the same word. And then from the back room, a man comes and whispers in that other man's ear. And the man pulls out a different stamp and he slams it down on the paper and it says, accepted. That is the tax collector's goal. He knows that on the basis of his life and his deeds, he will be rejected. But when the Savior, as it were, whispers in the ear of the Father, speaking of the sacrifice of His cross, a different stamp comes crashing down. The tax collector who was rejected is now accepted. Two people. A Pharisee and a tax collector. As Jesus says, one exalts himself, but he will be humbled, and the other humbles himself, but he will be exalted. Because the tax collector knows he needs the saving mercy of God, he goes home justified. He goes home in a right, in a real, and an eternal relationship with God. Who do they think they are? Who do you think you are? Now, Luke's really helpful to us here. As with the previous parable, he doesn't leave us to guess at the point. He tells us why Jesus tells us the story. He is speaking, Luke says, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who treated others with contempt. And so let's let those two phrases guide us as we move from two people to two questions. First question. How much do you trust yourself? Don't answer too quickly. Jonathan Edwards said, "Pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ, the most difficultly rooted out, the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all the lusts, and often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion, and sometimes under the disguise of humility." Now you say to me, "Hey, we're a Reformed church. We're the PCA, we're the Presbyterian Church in America. We believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. Many of us in this room, I'm sure, are members of this church. You have professed in your membership vows that you are without hope, save in God's sovereign mercy." That's great. That's all well and good. But I'm not asking about the sign on your front lawn, and I'm not asking about the things that you have said in front of a lot of other people. I'm asking about your heart. What's there? What can only God see? Maybe you're trusting in your doctrine, but you are not saved by your doctrine. Maybe you're trusting in your service to the church, but you are not saved by your service to the church. Maybe you're trusting in all the ways that you've obeyed the law of God, but you are not saved by obeying the law of God. Maybe you're trusting in the absence of scandal in your life, but you're not saved by just staying out of trouble. Maybe you're trusting in the fact that, you know, you do just seem to be a little bit better than a lot of those people out there. But God doesn't grade on a curve. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith is really helpful here. In chapter 15, these godly men call on professing Christians to not content themselves with a general repentance, but to repent of particular sins particularly. Why is that important? I think if you content yourself with a general repentance, I think you'll become a Pharisee. You know, the Pharisees didn't think they were sinless. The Pharisees knew this idea of God's mercy and grace had something to do with the equation. But because they were all about this externality and this formality and this multiplying of the law and their superiority, they weren't good at seeing the particular ways in which they had sinned. Their sense of sin, it was shallow, it was narrow, it was filled with comparing themselves to others. It was offset by all those supposedly righteous deeds that they were doing. And because of that, at the end of the day, they were ultimately really just trusting in themselves to do whatever needed to be done to make themselves right with God. How much do you trust yourself? I don't know about you, but when you have your head hit the pillow at night, I think for a lot of us, it's natural to reflect on your day. You know, who you saw, what you did, what was said, what occurred. Sometimes when I do that, I think it's really good for me to get particular about my sin. Think of the categories. There are sins that are outward for everybody to see, and there are sins that are inward that only God can see. There are sins that are purely against God, and there are sins that are against God and other people. There are sins of thought, there are sins of word, there are sins of deed. There are sins of omission in which we don't do what God wants us to do, and there are sins of commission where we do what God does not want us to do. There are sins that are intentional, and there are other sins that are not intentional. There are sins that they're just clear, yeah, that was sin. And there's these other things where you're not so sure it was even sin. There's sins you admit easily. There's sins you struggle to admit. There's sins you remember, and there's sins you forget. And so you lay at bed at night, and you look back on the particulars of your day, and you realize if you do that long enough before you fall asleep, if you do that long enough, you realize the particular height and depth and width and length of your sin. And so you're there on the pillow at night, what can you say? You say in the words of the popular song, I got nothing. God, I have no magic words for you. I have no makeup deeds for you. I have no justification for my sin. I have no excuse for my sin. And so then you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Through the perfect merits of Jesus, by the propitiating mercy of Jesus, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How much do you trust yourself? Charles Spurgeon said, do not attempt to touch up yourself and make yourself something other than what you really are. He told the story of an artist. This artist was painting pictures of people in the city where he lived, and one day he saw a street sweeper and thought that would be an interesting person to paint a picture of. You know, a street sweeper, dirty and smelly. And so he told the street sweeper to come to his studio, and the street sweeper showed up at his studio, and he was all cleaned up. And the artist sent him away. Spurgeon said, in the same way, the gospel will receive you into its halls if you come as a sinner, not otherwise. Don't wait for reformation, but come at once for salvation. Christ justifies the ungodly, and that takes you up where you are now. It meets you in your worst state. Do not trust yourself. Do not trust yourself for the ability to contribute anything to your salvation. You are like other men. Trust Jesus only. Well, then the second question, it comes from the rest of Luke's explanation. Jesus said these words to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so the second question, after how much do you trust yourself, is how well do you treat others? I believe your answer to this question is going to flow from your answer to the first question. Because if you have a firm grasp of the gospel, if you realize you need Jesus Christ just as much as that person, you'll treat people very differently than the Pharisees did. You'll approach them not from an arrogant disdain for how they could be so stupid, but with a humble understanding that we all are fallen, and we all need Jesus. I want to think about this culturally for a minute, and I want to use a very current example, one that's been on all of our minds this summer, that of the recent Supreme Court decision regarding gay marriage. When I heard about it, I wasn't surprised, and my first heart reaction was to rant and to rave at the godless and foolish decision and the silly reasoning and to despise those five Supreme Court justices for their decision. Who? I said it. Who do they think they are? But then I had to stop myself. And I'd say, wait a minute. Apart from Jesus Christ, what does the scripture teach? Apart from Jesus Christ, the human mind is futile. The human heart is darkened. It's only by the common grace of God that the world is not as bad as it could be. What else should I expect? I should expect unbelievers to think and to act like unbelievers. And I should also remember that apart from the grace of God, that's me. That's me calling something marriage that isn't marriage. That's me chopping up children in the womb and selling their body parts. That's me acting like an idiot for the sake of my political popularity. That's me killing a couple of television people on live TV or an officer of the law while he's pumping gas. Apart from the grace of God in thought or in word or in deed, that's me. How do I think and speak about those people out there? Do I expect them to save themselves? Or do I think and speak with them with compassion and humility and praying for them, knowing that they are desperately needy, and so apart from the grace of God am I? So think about it culturally, but also you have to think about it personally, this question of how you treat people. I mean, think about your relative who's addicted to something, legal or illegal. Think about your neighbor who keeps making those really stupid decisions. Think about the marriage you know of that is falling apart because that husband and that wife are so selfish. Think about that coworker whose view of the world is this weird mishmash of sort of narcissistic do-goodism, and then there's these huge elements of Buddhism and materialism and fatalism. And you don't know what to make of all of it. How do you treat those people? In the words of Luke, do you treat them with contempt? Or do you just dismiss them? Do you just disdain them? Do you just wish they'd just go away? Or do you pray for them? Do you seek to serve and bless them? Do you ask for the ability and the opportunity to humbly but honestly show them the glory of Jesus? John Newton once illustrated the principle this way. He said, a company of travelers fall into a pit. One of them gets a passenger to draw him out. Now, he should not be angry with the rest for falling in, nor because they're not yet out as he is. He didn't pull himself out. Instead, therefore, of reproaching them, he should show them pity. A man truly illuminated will no more despise others than Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, would take a stick and beat every blind man he met. When you treat people arrogantly, you see, you're the Pharisee. You betray the very gospel you claim to believe. But when you approach people humbly, you play the part of the tax collector, and you display the glory of the gospel. In the process, you show people the only one who can free sinners from the guilt and the power of sin. Sinners like them and sinners like you. What do they see? What would they say? What would people say that they see in you? The tax collector or the Pharisee? Do you understand why, maybe even just a little bit, if this is the last sermon I ever preach? I wanted to preach it. Someday I will preach my last sermon, and someday you will hear your last sermon. And you'll be before God in the temple of temples. How will you stand before Him? With the arrogance of the Pharisee? Or with the humility of the tax collector? How, as well, will He judge the way you've treated the people in your life? Pastor James Boyce told the story of an elderly Scotswoman talking to a preacher. And this woman was going on and on about how she's gone to church, she's read the Bible, she's prayed, she's done all these good deeds. And the preacher said, "Well, you have to choose between trusting in these and trusting in Christ. You can't have both. You can't be a Pharisee and a tax collector. Either you're trusting in yourself or you're trusting in Jesus. And if you're trusting in Jesus, it will change everything about the way you treat the people around you. Who do you think you are?" Let's pray. Now, Lord, we have read your word. We have heard it proclaimed to our minds and to our hearts. Enable us to take it with us. May it transform us for the glory of your name and for our good and the good of others. We pray through Jesus, our alone, only soul Savior. Amen.